see everybody this evening. Thank Landon for reading this evening. Cover the first six verses of chapter 7. As for you, maybe some of you read Smith's commentary. He had a good review at the very beginning of the chapter. Back in 548, it says this: "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So chapter 6 tells us ways that perfection can be spoiled through hypocrisy, greed, and anxiety. It also tells us how we should pray and how we should fast. And this chapter starts to bring us back to what we saw in chapter 5, verses 43 to 47, where it's about loving your neighbor. It reads, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" So we'll begin in chapter 7. Looks like Logan had the last question last time. So the first question will go to Wes, and it says, the question is, well, let's read that verse again. Verse is just one sentence. "Judge not that you be not judged." Verse 1. Question is, why is this particular verse one of the most well-known in the Bible? What does it mean to those in the world who use it? Wes, would you like to answer that?
Sure. So I couldn't recall ever hearing someone use this in a work setting or just around. And if I did ever hear it, I didn't ask them what they thought it meant. So this is speculation. Someone else might have a different idea of what the world means when they use this. I expect that people, if they use this verse, are using it because they think it grants them some freedom to do whatever they want or behave in a certain way, free of judgment, free of someone approving or disapproving of what they do. They think it gives them this allowance to behave however they want, and that if someone does confront them, then they're in violation of Christ's teaching. They're judging them, and they're in danger of judgment themselves. And so the answer to question two, we'll get the actual meaning of judgment. I have some notes here just clarifying what is not meant here. And so judge not, I don't think it means that we can't appraise things as good or bad. We can't judge the quality of something, of a jeweler judging the quality of a diamond. That's fine. That's judging the qualities or the appearance or the different characteristics of something. And I think we can do that about people, and we can judge them as good or bad. We'll get into the actual meaning in verse 2, meaning something different and something more serious and more related to their spiritual life, I think. We not only are able to judge the behavior of people, but we're actually obligated to do that if their behavior is sinful. I thought of James 5, beginning through James, so it's always on my mind. Last two verses of James chapter 5, 19 and 20 say, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We can't turn someone from their way without judging them as having turned away from what they should be doing. And so there are times to judge someone to help them to the right, and then there are, as we'll talk about in question two, there are times to not judge.
Very good. Thank you. Anyone else want to address what this means to many in the world who use it, and why it's one of the most well-known Bible verses? Matt.
I don't suppose Wes is a Metallica fan, but Metallica has an entire song about this verse and about it's a rejection of the way that Christians behave and how judgmental most Christians are, and they use this and they say, your own Bible says that you can't even do what you do to us. It's a foolish song, but it's very, very popular, of course, popular band, and you hear people say, only God can judge me all the time. That's popular in pop culture as well, and it's becoming more popular in religious circles for people to say, we can't judge those people. That's, Jesus says not to judge people. So when I read the New American Standard, I think that they decided to put this in the best possible way, given the context of the passage, that it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, so is added by them. It's not in the manuscript, but they take it off of verse 2 and the rest of the passage to say, do not judge so that you will not be judged. So don't judge to avoid judgment, because in the way that you judge, you're going to be judged that way. And if you read it in the other translations, it's almost sounds like Jesus is saying, do not judge so that you will avoid judgment. But I don't think that's, or do not judge and you will avoid judgment. There we go. And he says, don't judge so you will, because you're going to get judged anyway. And you're going to get judged with that standard that you use. So if you're going to judge someone harshly, you better be living that way. And I think that's the point that he's trying to drive home.
Very good. I was unaware of the Metallica thing. Anybody else like to address how this is used? Those are both very good answers. I'd say it's probably just the first two words is what is normally used. And to Wes's point, it's not saying that you shouldn't use discernment. Just in a few short paragraphs, in verses 15 to 20, it says, beware of false prophets. And through that section, Jesus is telling us to judge right there in this very same chapter. Anybody else before we go on to question number two? Question number two. And this covers verses 1 and 2, so we'll go ahead and read verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Austin, would you like to answer what is the actual warning against judgment Jesus is giving?
Yeah, so it's kind of already been said a little bit. But the actual warning here is not against making a determination, as Wes said, whether something is right or wrong, good or bad. Because obviously we make those type of decisions every day. We would cease to exist, frankly. We would die if we didn't make a decision on what was right or what was wrong, the best thing to do or the worst thing to do in any given situation. So it can't mean that you can't make any kind of determination or spell out if something is wrong or something is right. Because obviously, even in this chapter, we're told that we have to make those type of determinations. I think the what Jesus is driving home here is hypocritical judgment. That of judging someone by a measure that you yourself don't meet or don't even try to meet. Not that, again, you can't say that something is right or wrong, but it's so that we will not be judged. If you don't want them judging you back, kind of what Matt alluded to in the New American Standard, so that you will not be judged. Obviously, all of us are going to be judged on Judgment Day. So this is between people. If you don't want someone to judge you by the same measure that you're judging them with, then you better stay out of judgment in the first place.
Who else would like to address the actual warning against judgment the Lord has given? Bill?
Well, I think Austin hit it on the head as far as hypocritical judgment. But I mean, I even found in reading from different writers, it's almost like they avoided using the word judge. It seemed like they used examine. I mean, they were almost catering to this belief about this attitude about judgment. But we've got passages all over the place regarding judgment. And John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So, you know, we're told to judge with righteous judgment. You know, Christians are commanded to show love to one another, but we're not commanded to show approval of sinful behavior. So, again, that idea of judging is there as well. Scripture reveals that the Jewish elite had a self-righteousness that caused them to look down on and condemn others. Matthew chapter 23, 4 through 37. And, a ton of verses where Jesus was really laying it on the line for the religious elite of that day. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The Pharisee and the publican in the temple. You know, another example. So, you know, and think about how sobering is verse 2. You know, we should all really pay attention to verse 2. And when we think about, you know, our treatment of others will determine how God applies his laws of justice and mercy on us. That's kind of scary. And I think it's something we all should be doing some self-examination of.
Good. Who else would like to talk about this? Dennis?
In this particular verse, it harkens back to I think our last question that we had last week. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. So I think it's a really severe warning, something that really needs to be taken seriously as far as hypocritical judgment, as Austin mentioned.
Right. Going back to chapter 5, I believe, right? Who else would like to address this question? I think we ought to look at the parallel passage in the book of Luke in chapter 6. And I think, you know, this is kind of a warning against rash and unmerciful judgment, as already been mentioned. And Luke really connects that. And verses 36 to 39, Luke 36 to 39. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, Kaufman took a little different approach to this. Well, before we get to that, let's look at James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, I think this is a plea for mercy and taking into account the circumstances and so forth. Kaufman gets into a little bit different look at this, and this will lead into the next question. So he connects this with the condemning judgment reserved for God, and we'll get into what this verse we'll talk about in the next question, Romans 14:13. So let's go on to the next question. Is judgment of others a biblically sanctioned concept? To what extent and purpose are we to judge? Consider James 4, 11 to 12, and Romans 14, 13. So James 4, 11 to 12 reads, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? In Romans 14:13, let's step back a few verses to verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. And so, to what extent and purpose are we to judge? Bill, would you like to address it?
Well, is judgment of others a biblically sanctioned concept? Yes. You might think of false teachers, disorderly brother or sister as examples. To what extent and purpose are we to judge? Righteous judgment, I mentioned before, John 7, verse 24, and judgment intended to help and encourage the weak. Judgment that might be needed to protect the spiritual body, to protect the church. So we've got examples, and there's a need to be able to judge. And again, judging isn't wrong if it's done with the right attitude and for the right purpose, and realizing that we will, as scripture we've read several passages, we're going to be judged as we judge, and as we judge others, we're going to be forgiven as we forgive others. A very important concept. Now, regarding James chapter 4, 11 and 12, again, we're back to do not slander or defame with carelessness and derogatory accusations against others. Thinking of this, and, you know, again, emphasizing the carelessness and the derogatory accusations against others. If we're working and addressing church issues, you know, there's a time we have to be frank, and we have to talk and call it what it is and recognize it. And that's not what's being addressed here. That, what's being addressed here is the carelessness. Jesus is, again, referencing to the people that are in the audience, the crowd that he's speaking to. He's describing the behavior of the religious elite. So I think that's important for us to remember. Romans 14, verse 13 was mentioned here, and Lauren, you mentioned verse 10, but we can also mention verse 3 of that same chapter. Verse 3, verse 10, verse 13. In verses 10 and 3, the word judge has a negative meaning, and I didn't get in. I'm reiterating things that I've read from others, obviously. I didn't look at the grammar, but they suggested that verse 3 and verse 10, the word judge there has a negative meaning. And that same word in verse 13, and I thought this was interesting, that same word in verse 13 is translated resolve. So there's the positive aspect of this idea of judging.
Thank you. Who else would like to compare these verses in James and Romans to what we're looking at here in Matthew? Reconciling. Somebody better raise their hand. I kind of thinking back to what Kaufman commented here. The verses in Romans and James, those reference eternal judgment. And so what seems to be prohibited there, or what we need to not do, is put ourselves in the place of God and try to determine a person's, think that we can determine what a person's eternal destiny is. As Bill mentioned, we do have the obligation, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, specifically in 12 and 13, to judge within the church. For what I have to do with you judging those who are outside, Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves evil person. So we have the obligation to make a distinction of what sin is in the church. But again, given those other verses, it doesn't look like, you know, we need to be careful of putting ourselves or thinking that we're in a place that we can make it an eternal judgment. Another verse that shows us we need to judge spiritually to protect ourselves is in Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you learn and avoid them. So we have to judge if people are adhering to doctrine or teaching something false. And again, verses 15 to 20 of this chapter, Matthew 7, there's the admonition to judge false teachers. Anybody else before we move on to the next question? Austin.
I might just mention kind of an example, I suppose. I wholeheartedly agree that I think those verses are talking about eternal judgment. We can't take that place, and that reminds me of Jude verse 9. It talks about Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputing up the body of Moses. Durst not bring him against him a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuke thee. So again, of course, we know that the devil is evil, but Michael did not tell him. He let God do the judging. And in that way, if we ever get on the subject of eternal judgment and where you're going, defer back to God, I think might be a lesson to draw from that.
Right. Very good example. It's above our pay grade. Anybody else before we move on? Question number 4. What should the hilarious image of someone not noticing a beam in the eye tell us about the importance of being self-aware? This covers verses 3 to 5. Read those verses. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what should this hilarious image of someone noticing a beam and not noticing a beam in their eye tell us about the importance of being self-aware? Hunter, would you like to address this?
I believe it was Barnes that said, quote, we are much more quick to judge small offenses of someone else than to judge our own larger offenses. So translation pretty much, we tend to see others' smaller faults, their shortcomings, more so than we see our own larger problems, readily apparent ones, that we know to ourselves. And when we apply this concept to the previous verses, it's essentially saying that we can't really, or at least shouldn't, cast judgment because our own judgment, or we can't cast personal judgment that comes from our own assumptions, as we're just as flawed as anyone else, practically speaking. And I thought of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It applies to the other verses that we read as well, but regarding these verses, it says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, or whatever, and you judge, know that you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So, just my thoughts.
Thank you. I also would like to address the beam and our eye, or speck in our brother's eye, what that means. Matt?
It doesn't seem that the Lord is condemning looking at the speck in your brother's eye. It looks like he is saying you have some things to do first before you do that. says, you have some problems of your own that seem to be larger that you're overlooking. Take care of those, and then you can take care of your brother's eye. And I don't want to get too much into the next question, of course, but it seems that the speck is still important. He's not minimizing the impact of that speck in the brother's eye. He says that, he doesn't say don't look at the speck in your brother's eye. He says that speck is a problem if you have problems of your own.
Right, can't clearly see with that beam in your eye. Who else would like to address the speck and the beam? Awesome.
Well, when I like the old King James where describes it as a beam rather than a plank, because a beam to me is like something that's 10 foot or 12 foot long. And, you know, there's all kinds of sketches or skits out there, you know, with somebody with a canoe or a ladder, and they're going into a small space and they're turning around, they end up knocking people over. That's the image that comes to my mind. Just the absolute chaos that ensues when someone has this very long thing that they don't even recognize how dangerous it can be. So a couple things that I started thinking about is that if we aren't honest with ourselves and the problems that we have in our own lives, that it can really do more harm than good for someone else. Because if you have a beam in your eye, you can't see clearly to take the speck out of someone else's eye. But a lot of people try to do that anyway. And that may not lead to what's good at all, even though, as Matt said, the speck is still important and still needs to be gotten out of the eye. But also, I think if you look back in chapter 6 and talks about if the eye be single, right? Well, just read the verses here. Chapter 6, verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? There are some that talk about the fact of the eye being single there is having clear vision or being focused on something. But if the eye be evil or unfocused, you're deceiving yourself ultimately, and how great is that darkness. So it may tie into that, I don't know, but still a visual problem, if you will.
Got a blind spot due to the cross section of the beam. Yeah. Who else would like to address the importance of getting the beam out of your eye before looking at the speck in your breath? I think Austin was alluding to it, and so was Matt. Others don't readily accept advice or correction for a small infraction if we're guilty of a huge infraction. Also, Matt was talking about, also made me think of Matthew 23:23, the importance of getting big sin out of our lives. So, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So we've got to get the big things right first. And here he calls that justice, mercy, and faith. Anybody else before we move on to the next question? Which one is more important to save, ourselves or others? And that still is with this, that verse number 5 of removing the speck and removing the beam. Lance, would you like to address this question?
Yeah, I kind of compare this to, let's say, ship's going down, there's two people floating in the ocean, and one person's like, hey, come over here, I'll help you, and they're both actually drowning. You can't really do much unless you first get to safety and then throw the life raft out, kind of thing. And also, I think, if you think about just vision, and how clearly you can see and make judgment calls, I think sometimes you're not seeing so clearly until you So I think, you know, as far as which one's more important, I mean, it's hard to say what's more important, but as far as consecutively, I think it's more important to save yourself first and then be able to have a clear conscience and a clear mind and, you know, be able to clearly see a situation to make a good judgment call, to be able to direct others around you to the right way.
Thank you. We also would like to address this question. Which one is more important to save, ourselves or others? Matt.
I don't know that one is more important than the other, but the order is certainly important, as laid out here. If you're building a house, laying a foundation and putting a roof on it are both probably equally important in terms of the functionality of the house, but you can't really put the roof on it until you've laid the foundation and framed it, and you're putting the tire on the vehicle. You can't put the lug nuts on before you put the tire on, and you can't put the tire on without the lug nuts after it. All of those things are equally important, saving ourselves and saving someone else or helping someone else get sin out of their lives are on level playing field in terms of importance, but we have to do one first, which is fix the sin in our lives before we try to fix someone else's life.
Good. We also would like to address which one we think is more important, to save ourselves or... Logan.
This might be a little bit of a pointless addition. It's just another way of visualizing it. But I like to think, if you've ever flown on an aircraft, you've got the flight attendants that come out and please, in the event of a cabin losing pressurization, please secure your oxygen mask before you secure your infant child or whoever. So how are you going to get oxygen to the person next to you if you can't even breathe yourself?
Good. Thank you.
I'll just think of Mark 8:37. I think that pretty much teaches that there's really nothing more important than your own soul. So I pretty much would say you have to take care of yourself. First, you have a responsibility to do that. First, of course, then you'll be able to help others.
Thank you. Hunter.
I think part, kind of the running theme here in this section of verses is using God's judgment and his insights more than our own human conceptions and whatever, have our own human morality. So if we're not if we are saved, then we're operating out of God's, hopefully, operating out of God's sort of judgment and such. But if we're not, then we're operating out of just human morality sort of judgment paradigm, I guess. Which can be okay, but it's going to be, innately flawed. It's not going to be perfect, but God's judgment will be perfect.
Right. Lance.
Something to piggyback off of that, if we back up to Matthew 6:22-23, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Just a reminder that letting the light in also lets that shine the other way as well.
Very good. Thank you. Anybody else like to address this question? I agree with the sequence. That's definitely what's being taught here. Answering the question specifically using the verse that we have. It's hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So disregarding the sequence, they're both of equal importance, it seems to me, from the verse. And they both need to be done. But as everybody's pointed out, we first need to get ourselves right first. So we have to practice self-examination and correction to make ourselves better so that we can help others. I think last week this verse was mentioned, Galatians 6:1-2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you're also tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's another admonition to try to get ourselves in a spiritual, good spiritual place, as Nick Hunter was pointing out, and then try to help others. Anybody else before we move on to the last question about dogs and pigs? Question number 6. Who are the dogs and the swine, and what are we wasting when we give it to them? And this is question number 6. Somewhat of a departure, but I think connected. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Dennis, would you like to tell us who the dogs and swine are?
Swine and pigs were, as they developed, were unclean animals according to God's law, Deuteronomy 14:8. And anyone who touched one of these were unclean animals became ceremonial unclean and could not go to the temple and worship until the uncleanness was removed. And I think Jesus is saying here that we should not really entrust holy teachings to unholy or unclean people. It is futile to try to teach godly concepts to people who just really don't want to listen, who are openly hostile to God, who are quite satisfied spiritually where they are, and it will only they will only tear apart what you say. And, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't stop. We should stop sharing God's word with unbelievers, but we should use wisdom and discernment as to what we teach to whom, so that we will not waste time.
Very good. Didn't have a differentiation between dogs and pigs there, I don't think. Who else would like to address the verse? Who are the dogs and the swine, and what are we wasting when we give it to them? Wes?
I don't know if I have an answer exactly, but I did find it interesting that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, also specifically talks about dogs and swine, but in the context of apostasy. Talking about, you know, the verse 2 Peter 2:20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And then a couple verses later, verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her wallowing in the mire. So I don't know if Jesus necessarily had apostasy in mind, but Peter definitely used those same two animals with that exact idea.
Very good. I think Paul did as well. Philippians 3:2. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. So here's dogs that are considered people who apostatize. Matt?
Dogs in the Eastern culture still are basically raccoons. They're feral, they run around, they eat scraps, and they are not regarded as pets like they are here. So when he says don't throw holy things to the dogs, they would get the idea of don't throw these consecrated temple meats or the sacrifices, don't throw that to the dogs. But any holy thing seems to apply here. And I think Paul calls the Judaizers in Philippians 3, I think he calls them dogs as well, I'm not certain that these are people that Jesus is talking about here. It seems that everyone implies, all commentators imply that we're talking about people here, but it could just be a lot of the commentators recognize a poetic structure that the Jews, Jewish writers, Hebrew writers use, and it could just be a pithy statement that Jesus is giving to them here, saying, "Don't waste these good things that are given to you. I give you these holy things. The Lord gives you holy things and gives you pearls. He refers to the gospel as a pearl, great price. Don't waste these things by casting them aside." So, if it's not talking about people, it could just be a general statement on the way that we live and the way that we choose to interact with the things that Jesus has given us.
Just imagery from the Eastern society. Anybody else? Awesome.
That's actually a really good thought. I hadn't really considered it that in that way as just a general statement. But if this is talking about people, and if it is connecting with what he's talking about here as far as judging, I think it's very intriguing, because this is showing a person when they are judging correctly, judging something to be right or wrong, and then warning against giving that to people who he would describe here as being dogs or swine, in the fact that not everyone thinks that what God has to say is valuable. We do, obviously. And there were many people that to whom he was speaking there in that day and time that valued what God had to say and what Jesus was saying as well on that very day. But not everyone thinks that God is the authority that should be listened to. And to do that, to cast it before them or to give something holy to them, ultimately is something that they're not going to care for, just as much as a pig would value a pearl necklace or anything of that nature. That they don't care about anything of that nature. But it's ultimately, he talks about them turning in, rending you, tearing you apart. Pigs are known to be kind of aggressive anyway. If you're giving people something that they don't find valuable and that they have absolutely no interest in, then they're going to turn that back on you or turn themselves on you and attack you in a vicious manner and way that a dog or a pig would when they're agitated and throwing something at them that they don't care for, that they don't appreciate.
Thank you. Wes?
Just really quickly, and I think that might link it to the previous verses. That's the planking spec. If you have a plank in your eye and you're coming at someone making judgments about their spec, they could turn it on you and say, well, look at you.
Very good. Thanks.
I think also part of this is, you know, linking this, you know, what Wes was saying, is part of, you know, having judgment. Dogs and pigs don't have judgment with what they eat. They eat scrap, they eat slop, they consume everything. And some of those same people, if you compare them, if it is talking about people or if it's talking about animals, neither one has they both choose not to, or I guess the people choose not to have use for God's word. And they also, you know, regurgitating those same things, these people I feel like go around willy-nilly if they're willing to take every wind of doctrine and take things that have something that is priceless and, you know, regurgitate it in whatever way they want. I mean, that's not having any value for that. And I also, you know, I think about, I think in Proverbs 11:22, you know, what basically a golden ring in a pig's mouth, in a pig's nose, is you know, like a woman who, look it up.
I got it right here. I was getting ready to read the verse. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion.
Right. So as far as the judgment goes, I feel like the comparison, if it is a metaphor of talking about people, they lack the judgment. And if you fast forward to Matthew 13, where it talks about the good soil, the not good soil, I mean, if you compare the pearls to God's word and casting that out there, I mean, it's like trying to cast those pearls onto the rocky surface. There's really maybe your time is better spent on the good farmland.
Very good. I think that seems to me to be the point of what you and Wes are talking about, because we're contrasting this verse of people who despise what is good or will teach false things against our brother in the previous verse, who has a small speck and who would like to have that speck removed, the dogs and the swine, they don't care. Anybody else before we close? We'll go over. That brings us to the close. I would like to read one more verse, I think, as we offer the invitation. I think this connects in with what we've read about tonight. About judging and about mercy. Proverbs 103:8-18. It talks about the mercy of God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for a man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and in its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them.